Please turn your Bibles to Genesis 48. As you're already thinking and wondering, you're saying to yourself, no way, you're not allowed to preach from the book of Genesis on Christmas Day. Certainly, that can't be correct. Well, it's Bill Mueller. I'm going to make you crazy. It's a great text, too. Please join me in reading it together. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat upon the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and you will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be not mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning to Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.'" Let's pray together. Father, you're an amazing God, and it's by your grace that we come to know that amazing aspect. I ask, Father, for the ability and the wisdom to open up your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister powerfully in all of our hearts this morning. I pray that you would give us ears to hear the glorious things that are contained in your word. And then you would indeed bless them. And we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's Christmas Day and Christmas morning. And as I'm sure you have, the Mueller family has had Christmas traditions that actually span a few years. I started dating my wife about 33 years ago, which if you ask my wife, she would refer to that as eternity past. It's a long time ago, but it was a delightful courtship, and we were high school sweethearts, and one of the more joyful aspects of the family traditions that we began at that time was, of course, the gift-giving around Christmas time. But there was an interesting aspect of gift-giving as we were dating one another, and as men will appreciate this, there's always this nervousness in buying gifts for your wife, at the time it was my girlfriend, who was Giselle. And I never seem to do it well, but women really have an omnicompetence when it comes to gift giving. First of all, the gift that my wife chose for me was phenomenally thoughtful. It was almost like, buying gifts is like this art, this dark thing that only women really understand because they seem to only do it well. Men, no matter how hard we try, always seem to mess it up. So it was always thoughtful, and it was always appreciated. But it got better. The thing that was really interesting about my wife, and I'm going to focus on her giving a gift to me because she just did it so much better, was the elaborate Byzantine process of wrapping the gift to totally misguide my expectations. She would take a small gift, for instance, and let's say it was a piece of jewelry. I'm sure she bought me a piece of jewelry 33 years ago at some point. And she would, of course, her jewelry is small. She would put it in a small box and put it in three or four large boxes with paperweights and wrapping, and there's this elaborate thing. It's like going through a labyrinth, and as you're going through it and unwrapping the gift, you're saying, oh, surely it's this big gift so-and-so that I was expecting. And as you go and plow through this process, you ultimately get to the box, and lo and behold, there's the gift, and the gift is so much nicer and so much lovelier than really we had the expectations when before we started the unwrapping process. Why am I telling you this? Well, we basically have something like that here in the text this morning. We basically have a gift in disguise. A gift in disguise. Just like we started our family tradition, and my wife certainly did a lot better, of disguising gifts. They're where you would ultimately get to a point and see something that you really didn't expect to see. You really have this here in Genesis 48, 1 to 11. Here's the reality that's before us in an overview and a set of facts that we can kind of come to understand and appreciate what's going on. Jacob is at the end of his life. And as we read in the text, we saw that when he heard that Joseph had come to see him, he was notified that his father was ill. He was on his deathbed. Joseph showed up. And he summoned the strength to be able to get up in bed and talk to his son, basically in a process to bestow blessings before he left this world. But what's interesting about Jacob at this point, but certainly in his life, it was a very unusual life. Just like we had this unusual gifting process, and certainly in our family, an unusual process that led to something wonderful and spectacular. We have an unusual life before us in the life of Jacob. It was unusual in a natural sense, and it was unusual in a spiritual sense. If you remember some of the facts about Jacob, Jacob was one of two twins that were born to the patriarch Isaac and to the wife at the time, Rebekah. And it's interesting, if you kind of go through and review some of the unusual aspects of his life, we read in Genesis 25, when they were born, that there was an unusual aspect to the twins' birth. Genesis 25 reads, "The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, and his hand grasping Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob." Well, that began a very unusual life. And you say, well, what's unusual about this? Well, I'm not a doctor, and I don't know how twins are born, but obviously there was something unique about this because Jacob was given the name Jacob. And the word Jacob actually means he grasped the heel. And figuratively, the name Jacob means deceiver. And so we have this start of a very unusual life. Jacob was the second twin born to Isaac. The first was Esau. What's also interesting is in that time, the birthright was always given to the older son. Now, we don't really appreciate birthrights anymore as they did in patriarchal times, but a birthright was really the bestowal of material blessings, of spiritual blessings, and it was really one of really handing off the spiritual legacy of the family, the spiritual leadership of the family. And that birthright, at least by birth order, should have went to Esau. But if you recall from your familiarity with Genesis, there was an event that occurred, at least there were two events that occurred that prevented Esau from getting that birthright. The first one was when Esau, and he was a hunter, would go out hunting. He came in one day, and he was famished with food, and there was Jacob kind of doing up some red stew. And so Esau said, "Let me have something to eat." And Jacob, being the scheming guy that he was, living up to his name, said, "Sure, I'll give it to you. Sell me your birthright." And so Esau traded his birthright. Imagine that. Traded his birthright for some stew. And so you have another interesting aspect of this man's life. Another aspect of his life that was kind of unusual was the fact that he lived up to his namesake. So when his father Isaac was about to bestow the blessing, there was scheming going on in the family between the mother, Rebekah, and Jacob to get this birthright. So Isaac sends Esau out in the field, get me some game. He was a hunter, and he loved to cook it up real special. And when he was gone, Jacob put on the fur of an animal because Esau was hairy and basically deceived his father into bestowing the birthright on him. Does any of this sound like our families? It should. Because if you, the real unusual aspect of this was a patriarchal family. You know, when the scriptures talk about I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we really don't think of all the craziness and the dysfunction and the bizarre happenings of this family. And I've just given you a small snapshot of it. It's unusual and dysfunctional in the natural sense, but there's something really wonderful at work. And the thing that's wonderful that's at work that takes an unusual life and turns it into a beautiful and unique life is simply the grace of God. The grace of God. And that's what we have happening in the life of Jacob. As you would imagine in any fine Presbyterian sermon, and I'm going to try to live up to that, there are going to be 3 points. Can't have 4. 2 would be insufficient, so we're going to have 3 points. And so the gift in disguise, which is the name of the sermon, has 3 points. And the first one is it arrives through persevering grace. It transforms us. The gift in disguise transforms us by grace. And then thirdly, the gift in disguise surprises us by grace. Let's deal with the first point. The gift in disguise arrives by persevering grace. Please note that Jacob begins his testimony in Genesis 48 with the following. He says in verse 2, when Jacob was told your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land is an everlasting possession to the descendants after you. You might not remember that he's referring to the Genesis 28 experience. Luz is what it was called originally, but after Jacob was there with God, it was referred to as Bethel or the house of God. And what was fascinating about that Genesis 28 experience is that up until that point, Jacob really had not walked closely with God. Now imagine that for a moment. Imagine being the son of a patriarch, the Abraham, the Isaac, and then the Jacob, and really up to a certain point in your life, not walking very closely with God. Sometimes we have these perceptions of the patriarchs that they were just outstanding members of God's covenant community. Well, we've already blasted that notion out in seeing some of the craziness and the scheming and the dysfunction and the fact that Isaac liked Esau better than he liked Jacob, but Rebekah liked Jacob more than he did Esau, and this whole soap opera of a family that we refer to as the patriarchs. Jacob really didn't walk closely with God up until this reference point that he references in Genesis 48:2, the point that we come to appreciate as the Bethel experience. Now, what's interesting about the Bethel experiences is really the fact that God manifests himself in a way that shows his reality and closeness to him. Now, think about that. Walking very closely with God, straying and trying to do things in your own strength, scheming, being deceitful, being defrauding others, and yourself being defrauded, because that happened to Jacob as well. And then all of a sudden, God manifesting himself to you in an unmistakable way. And that's what we have at this reference point where he says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, or in other words, at Bethel in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. Turning point. Turning point. Now, at the end of his life, we have these brackets for us in Genesis 48. You have in verse 3, you have Jacob saying to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land in Canaan. And then in Genesis 48:11, in the following verse, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. The fact of the matter is this. Jacob's life was a life of sorrow. And it's often lost upon us because we lose sight of the sorrowful aspects of his experience. And so the point in the gift in disguise arrives to persevering grace. That not only applies to Jacob at the time, it applies to us as well. But it comes through persevering in the grace of God. And that's what he did. What were some of the troubles that Jacob experienced in his life? Well, the fact of the matter that Esau, his twin brother, was loved more by his patriarchal father than he was, and that's disturbing, and that's for us in the scriptural record, that he was hated for by his brother Esau for defrauding him, another sorrowful aspect of his life. Another sorrowful aspect of his life is Jacob himself was defrauded by his father-in-law Laban when he worked for him for 20-odd years. It was this constant cycle of being defrauded. And then one of the last aspects, and this is certainly not a comprehensive list of some of the sorrowful aspects of Jacob's life, was that his beloved wife Rachel died while giving birth to the youngest son, Benjamin. And so there was this series of things that went on in the life, and through it all, you see Jacob persevering, growing into the man of God that he ultimately would become. If you want to get some insight into Jacob's own testimony before Genesis 48, in the previous chapter, he goes down to Egypt and he sees Joseph, and Joseph takes him in to meet Pharaoh, and Pharaoh basically wants to hear an introduction from him. And so Jacob says the following to him, and it gives us insight into the poignant aspect of Jacob's life. Genesis 47, 9 to 10 says, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. There's a sadness there. There's a sadness. Whereas his life started off with the name Jacob, scheming and defrauding, there was a series of sorrows that beset him, and yet by God's grace, with God's manifestation to him throughout all those ways, all those moments, you have this persevering that goes on in the life of Jacob. And so that is our first point, that the gift in disguise arrives through persevering grace. The second point is the gift in disguise transforms us by grace. Transforms us by grace. In Genesis 48:3 in our text, we have Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan. And then we compare that to Genesis 48:11, where Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. We've already pointed out that Jacob's life, in spite of our understanding of the patriarch, was really a life filled with multiple sorrows. But there's a difference between sorrow and hardship and anger and bitterness. Here's the fact of the matter. Jacob was old in his years. He was well advanced in years at this point. And it's something that all of us need to be mindful of as we get older. The fact of the matter is, as we get older, older age in our latter years could be ones of blessing, or really could be ones of horror. And it's really a function of the choices we make and the things we choose to believe about whether things are true, about what we're emotionally feeling, or whether the God of the Bible has the final say in the matter. I think Americans at large, and often the American church and American Christian, have basically bought into, and often have bought into, the Kardashian worldview philosophy. You're probably wondering, what is the Kardashian worldview philosophy? Well, the Kardashian worldview of philosophy is that you basically have no productive skills and bring nothing productive to the table, and yet make tens of millions of dollars just being famous. And so often the American church thinks, and Americans in general think, that that is what a life lived to the fullest looks like. And the answer is not so. It's just not so. Here is the fact of the matter. Every single life has its share of sorrows. I don't know what they are for you. I know what they are for me. They might very well be different. But one thing is true, that if you're in Christ this morning, God is manifestly aware of those sorrows and is working by His grace to transform those sorrows and to build a character and a life that really glorifies the risen Savior. Does that make sense? It bothers me. It bothers me that many of us, many in the church, have this view of success and celebrity, this aspect of celebrity living, to really tell us that's how life should be lived. And the answer is no. Something that's apart from the sermon, but you see it in Genesis 48:11. See it in Genesis 48 as Jacob talks to his son Joseph, is this emphasis on God working in his life throughout all the sorrows, and this emphasis on family. One of the greatest legacies, if not the greatest legacy, that Jacob handed off to Joseph and to the generations after him was a spiritual legacy. We go back to that verse when he was introduced to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, "Hello, how are you?" In a Pharaoh's way, of course. And he introduced himself really as a man of sorrow, saying, I've lived 137 years, and it's been tough going all the time. And here on his deathbed, in his dying moments, in his time, he's basically lifting up his eyes to heaven and bracketing his life with God. He starts with God intervening with him at Bethel, and now reflects on what God has done in his life. And the question and the thing that is before us is, are we handing off this spiritual legacy to our children as well? Like I said, it's apart from what we're trying to say here this morning, but it's really true. You don't need to be a Kardashian to live an effective life. What you do need to be is in Christ, recognizing the blessings and persevering in grace and being transformed by that grace. That is what a life well lived looks like. In spite of the sorrows, in spite of the difficulty, the question is, what are your later years looking right now? And what will your later years look like in years to come? Will there be one that are seasoned with grace, where we, like Jacob, can bracket our lives with God appeared to me, and God has now brought me to this point? Or will we be angry and bitter? Angry at lost opportunities. The reality is there are no lost opportunities in Christ. In Christ, it is always true and amen. First point is the gift in disguise arrives through persevering grace. It transforms us in grace. And interestingly, I want to point something out to you as we compared these two verses to see this transformation. In verse 3, we have Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. And then in verse 11, we have Israel said to Joseph. There's a name change there. Same person speaking. In one aspect, when they appeared at Bethel, it was Jacob. And now, at the latter half of his life, it's Israel. Fully reflective of a character that's been transformed by the grace of God. You read about in the book of Revelation that the name of our God will be on our foreheads. And that we have our names are specifically known to God. I always wonder about name changes in Scripture. Name changes always are indicative of changes in character. Changes in character. And so we're supposed to be going through this transformation as we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Christ. And going through this transformative process and going through this name change, if you will, the way Jacob experienced it. In verse 3, it said, Jacob said to Joseph. Verse 11, Israel said to Joseph. A subtle difference. A subtle difference. A subtle difference that shows us the transformative work of God's Holy Spirit in our life. Well, you might be saying to yourself this morning, well, Mueller, you've irritated me again. And I hear that laughter out there. You've irritated me again. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't have a good theology. And God is not present in my life. I gave my life to Christ. And I see no evidence whatsoever of the grace of God working in my life. Well, you've given part of the answer. You see no evidence. But trust me and trust the scriptures in this. Just as this subtle shift occurred with Jacob first speaking to Joseph and then Israel speaking to Joseph, there is a subtle change going on in a life that belongs to Christ. It's subtle. Many of us cry out day after day, I want to see the miracles of God. Well, are you breathing? Do you have food? Do you have your daily bread? Do you have a job? Are you working? Do you have a family? All these things are gifts and graces that are given unto us. And we forget that everything we have comes to us as a gift. And through these gifts, in His inimitable way, God is working very subtly, very quietly, but working nonetheless. Working nonetheless, and we tend to forget that. So the gift in disguise arrives through persevering grace. It transforms us by grace. And the final point is that the gift in disguise surprises us by grace. Surprises us by grace. Let's look at Genesis 48:11 one more time. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Think about that. Why did Jacob say that? Why did Jacob say, I never expected to see your face again? Well, the reality of the text up until their time to Egypt was Joseph was killed. That's at least what his fine, upstanding sons told their father. If you go back to the text in Genesis 37, we have the account, and if you can indulge me, I'll share it with you. In Genesis 37, verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to the brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Don't you love this family? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Wow, with brothers like that, you certainly don't need any enemies. Not only do they throw him in a well, they said, let's just sell him and make some money out of it. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? And they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father, who, by the way, is Jacob, and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. So when we have Jacob telling Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, the reality it was, he thought he was dead, torn apart by a wild animal. And the reality was that he was dead, In a sense, he was gone. But as we have just been talking about in terms of God's grace and the subtlety and the beauty and the inner working of it, if you stopped at the end of that story, you're saying this is a life and a bunch of lives that make no sense whatsoever. You have these outstanding citizens called the sons of Jacob who basically sold and destroyed their brother and now bring this and then lie, of course, and bring this blood-soaked robe back to the father to say, look, he's gone. So in a way, he was dead. He was lost, never expected by his father to be seen again. But as God's grace would have it, that was not the end of the story. He was dead in a figurative sense, but death did not have the final word in Joseph or Jacob's life. So we talk about the gift in disguise that arrives through persevering grace, that takes us through, that perseveres in spite of all the sorrows and hardship and heartache of life, perseveres by the grace of God. We have the gift in disguise that transforms us by grace, that as we're persevering, God is at work, often doing his best work when we sense him least, and changing us from a Jacob that said to an Israel that said. And so the last point is that the gift in disguise surprises us by grace. Those aspects of our existence and of our life that we thought were done and over and dead and would only resonate with sorrow in our lives are now resurrected by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death did not have the final word in Joseph's life, and that there was a resurrection of sorts that took place when Jacob thought it would least happen, when he went to Egypt and met his son, the lost son, again. Do you want an interesting and unusual life? I know there are some of us out there that say we can take a lot less interest and a lot less usual. We want a real, basic, boring life. My life is too exciting as it is. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's the grace of God that makes our lives interesting. And as we're learning from the text this morning, in the end, makes it a beautiful life. Was Jacob this beautiful person as he started his life being named Jacob, deceiving his brother, extracting a birthright out of his brother, deceiving his father, running away, or rather having to leave because Esau was going to murder him? Was that a beautiful life? No. But it became a beautiful life. It was an interesting character, but it became a beautiful life by the gift in disguise. And so what can be some of the takeaways this morning as we reflect on the gift in disguise? Well, one point that we want to make is that the fact of the matter is many of us as Christians, just as Jacob in the earlier part of his life, as a patriarch's son, didn't walk closely with God, there are many of us today who name the name of Christ, and there are many of us sitting here this morning that name the name of Christ that are really not walking closely with God. Yes, we profess the name of Christ. Yes, we go through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We say all the things to the glory of God. But we know that our lives resemble Jacob before Bethel more than they did Joseph as Israel. But there's good news. Because if you belong to Christ, if you name the name of Christ and are truly joined to Christ this morning and are persevering in faith, the fact of the matter is you've had a Bethel experience. Interestingly, Jesus in John 1:45 references this ladder that goes to heaven early on in his ministry. When he's meeting Nathanael, this is Philip speaking to found Nathanael and told him, this is in John 1:45, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And here it is. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Christ himself was referring to that Bethel experience where that ladder that Jacob had a vision of, with the angels descending and ascending. And now, basically, in a new covenant sense, it says, "I am that connecting point between heaven and earth." So if you're a Christian here this morning naming the name of Christ, but has a life that resembles more of Jacob than of Israel, I would say to you, you've received that Bethel experience. You have and have received the connecting point, the only name under heaven that can connect you with the true and living God. You do not need to stay in this Jacob type of existence where you're not walking closely with God. You can indeed walk closely with God in spite of all the scheming that has gone on in your life, in spite of all the defrauding that has gone on in your life, in spite of all the crazy family situations that you've been involved in. You can indeed become that Israel. The second point we want to make is that transforming grace does its work very quietly in our lives. And here comes a point that none of us want to hear, and that it happens through suffering. We look at Jacob's life and we see a life of sorrow. But it's a life of sorrow where God's grace transforms that suffering and those events that hurt and that rip our hearts out and really turn us into the Israel of God. The fact of the matter is this: American Christianity has done its best to remove a suffering servant from Christianity. You can't do it. You cannot have Christianity without a suffering servant. And so when we have these sorrows, when we have these things that hurt, that rip our hearts out, and when we call on the name of the Lord, you can be assured that grace is a transforming grace. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." The unfortunate fact is that suffering creates stability. It creates a stability in character, a stability in our relationship with Christ, and a stability that outshines anything the world can offer. And the last point we want to make is that the good news for those that persevere is that sorrow, just in Israel's life, will not have the final word in our lives. We have the gift that in disguise that arrives through persevering grace, that transforms us by grace, and wonderfully surprises us by grace. Do you ever get bored with God? Come on now, you can shake your heads. I won't look. Many of us have become bored with God. We might read our Bibles. We might open them, go through the motions, say some prayers. "Lord, bless me today in my work. Oh, Lord, bless my wife, bless my children. In Jesus' name, amen." And we go on and live our lives. And there's no vitality. And the fact of the matter is Christianity should be anything but that. Because if we said anything this morning, we've said one thing, and that is grace is an amazing and surprising thing. The things that you thought were lost and dead, never to appear again, are the thing God most wants to surprise us with. I love that phrase of Jacob. I never thought I would see your face again. And not only do I see your face, I see your sons. Something that was not even conceivable to us. And that is exactly the case with the grace of God. Not only are the things that we thought have been ripped from us and lost to us, God, oh, not only God is going to bring them back to us, He's going to bring us back to us in a way that extends beyond what our imagination could produce in its own ability. A grace that is not only amazing, but surprising. Let's pray together. Father, you are amazing. We say those words very glibly. We say that too easily. And when I read this text, especially verse 11, Father, I'm reminded of who you are, of how great you are. You're a God that is full of mercy and compassion. The fact of the matter is, many of us have lived lives of Jacob before Bethel, scheming. We're called by your name, but we have chosen not to walk in the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning. You're a God that your word says will give us more grace. I pray for all of us here this morning, for those of us who couldn't be here this morning, for the people, the covenant community at Kendall Presbyterian Church, that, Lord, that you would surprise us by your grace, that you would transform us by your grace, that you would give us power to persevere by your grace. And we ask this all in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Receive the benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.